said that tonight would be a surprise. It's just something that I thought I would do tonight. I haven't done before. It's due to something I've been reading. Dr. David Beal, who has written books on fundamentalism, on history, Baptist history, and so forth, just produced another book. It's a 600 and some page book on the history of fundamentalism in America. As I was reading it this week, and by the way, I thought it was so interesting. When I was in Greenville, was it July? I had arranged to have lunch with him there in Simpsonville, and enjoyed so much just talking with him, and the fact that he is a fundamentalist, when so many today are ashamed of that term. And he set up this book's coming out, and he had told me about this book years ago when he came here for our Rocky Mountain Fellowship. He said, I'm writing something, I can't tell you what it is right now, but then he told me in July, and he said, it's coming out in September. And so he emailed me when it came out and said, here it is, you can get it. So I got the book, I took the cover off because I want the cover to look good. I don't care if the book gets beat up a little bit. And so I was reading this week the history in it and came to something that I thought, you know, our folks need to hear this. And so you're going to help tonight a little bit. And I'll tell you why in just a few moments. You'll notice that Kayleen's at the piano. And that's why. He was talking about proto-fundamentalism. Proto-fundamentalism is what was taking place. Let me just read how he defined it. Probably be the best. That way I don't try to see if I can find it. The era antecedent to fundamentalism as a recognized movement. Fundamentalism basically became recognized as a movement in 1920. Proto-fundamentalism was way back in the 1800s when men who wouldn't have even called themselves fundamentalists were acting like fundamentalists. They were Bible-believing, Bible-practicing, Bible-defending men. And so there's a lot I could read, but I am going to talk tonight about the Third Great Awakening and some of the results of the Third Great Awakening. He talks about the prayer meeting revivals. This is on page 65, and he says, the first great awakening under devout men such as Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and Gilbert Tennant broadly dates from the 1720s to the 1760s. So there's the first great awakening. The second great awakening under similar leaders such as Timothy Dwight, Asahel Nettleton, and John Leland broadly dates from the 1780s to the early 1840s. So you got the first great awakening, 1720s to the 1760s, the Second Great Awakening, 1780s to the early 1840s. And then he says this, the roots of fundamentalism lie in the prayer meeting revivals, America's Third Great Awakening, 1857 to 1859. What did that precede just by a couple of years? The War Between the States. And he states that in many places, the prayers continued into the late 1860s. Then he's got this section called the description of the meetings. Let me read this to you. Amid the social, economic, and spiritual confusion, in 1857, Jeremiah C. Lamphere, a lay visitation worker at Fulton Street Dutch Reformed Church in New York City, placed posters in store windows announcing that on Wednesday, September 23rd, the chapel behind the church would be open for a noonday prayer meeting for anyone who would come. Although handbills and posters had widely advertised the meeting, no one showed up at noon. When the meeting closed at 1 o'clock, 6 people were present. 20 people came the following Wednesday, and 40 the next, at which time they agreed to begin meeting daily. Within a few months, not only was the old Dutch church unable to accommodate the crowds, concerned believers were conducting some 20 simultaneous noonday prayer meetings in New York City alone. Shopkeepers were hanging out signs, their signs at noonday, closed, be back after the prayer meeting. The police and fire departments opened their buildings for prayer services. The music hall did likewise. Numerous churches, including John Street Methodist, were overflowing with proprietors and helpers of every level, yearning to pray together. A typical meeting would begin promptly at noon and end promptly at 1 o'clock. Since most could not remain for the entire hours, individuals were free to come and leave as they chose. While controversial discussions were out of order, any person could offer a testimony or a prayer request. Anyone could offer a prayer or lead in a verse of a hymn. With a 5-minute limit for each person, the leader would ring a small bell if anyone exceeded his time. I think that would happen here a lot. Ministers made themselves available to counsel those who desired spiritual help as the revival braced the nation to withstand the crisis of the Civil War. It also prepared scores of Christian laymen to become spiritual leaders. Most significantly, it left a permanent impression on the hearts of many young men, including Dwight L. Moody, who became one of the earliest leaders of American proto-fundamentalism. It became the seedbed of the movement. For instance, Arthur T. Pearson, known as A.T. Pearson. Anybody know A.T. Pearson? Ever heard the name? A.T. Pearson. His biographer commented, "It was according to the plan of God that Arthur Pearson was brought back to New York at the beginning of the Great Revival of 1857. What he saw and heard during those days of spiritual quickening helped to mold his ideals and convictions as to evangelism. The recent establishment of big city newspapers, including the New York Herald, 1835, marked the advent of a new era in mass communication. On May 24, 1844, Samuel F.B. Morse dispatched the world's first public telegram. From Washington, D.C. to Baltimore, Maryland, Morse's message went forth, quote, "What hath God wrought?" Numbers 23:23. Telegraph operators were now sending revival news free of charge from city to city. Stories of conversions appeared on the front pages of daily newspapers, including the New York Tribune. The revival spread rapidly to cities such as Philadelphia, Boston, Chicago, and Atlanta. The results were phenomenal. It has been estimated that during that 24-month revival, perhaps as many as 1 million people came to Christ. In cities, hamlets, villages, saloons were converted into prayer halls. The Atlanta Police Department dismissed half its force because of reduced crime. They didn't have to defund them. Grocery store owners rolled out their barrels of beer and wine and poured the contents into the streets. The revival spread to the nation's army and navy. 4 Christian sailors among the 1,000 crew members on the warship North Carolina in New York's harbor began to pray. Mocking sailors were soon gripped in conviction and repentance, and ministers came from the shore to help reap the harvest. Next section, Christian music from the prayer meeting era, and that's what I want to get to tonight. A man by the name of Dudley Atkins Ting, T-Y-N-G, I had never heard of this man, who lived from 1825 to 1858, short life. Dudley A. Ting graduated with honors at the University of Pennsylvania. After studying at the Episcopal Theological Seminary of Virginia, he became rector of Philadelphia's Protestant Episcopal Church of the Epiphany. Just prior to the prayer meeting revivals of 1858, Ting's church retaliated against his frequent anti-slavery messages. When they forced his resignation, Ting evangelized the area and established another church, the Church of the Covenant. It grew in numbers and was strong in doctrine. Attendees testified that they learned the Bible by Ting's extemporaneous oratory, combined with his earnestness, directness, and clear method of preaching. During the prayer meeting revivals, Dudley Ting preached to 5,000 people at a noonday prayer service in Janes Hall. An estimated 1,000 surrendered their lives to the Lord. Ting's text on that occasion was a phrase from Exodus 10:11. "Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord." He proclaimed to his audience, "I must tell my master's errand, and I would rather that this right arm were amputated at the trunk than that I should short come short of my duty to you in delivering God's message. On the 20th of April, 1858, Dudley visited some friends at a farm. As he stood near the corn shelling machine, one of his shirt sleeves caught on one of the moving cogs. His arm was pulled and torn from its socket. Within a few hours, 33-year-old Dudley Tang passed into glory. Just before he died, his father asked him if he had a final word for Christian friends. Dudley whispered, "Tell them to stand up for Jesus." Dudley's friend, George Duffield Jr., pastor of Philadelphia's Temple Presbyterian, eternalized these words by writing the hymn, stand up for Jesus. Let's sing 575. Stand up for Jesus. As we look, you'll see George Duffield Jr., 1818 to 1888, opposed these words. I know we say you have to stand up because we're singing Stand Up for Jesus. We don't have to. Because sometimes we get it confused, well, if I'm standing up, I'm standing up for Jesus. We need to understand that stand up for Jesus doesn't mean that you're standing on your feet. It means you're taking a stand for him. And so I literally tonight want to stay seated so that we understand it means standing up, not physically, but spiritually for Jesus. Let's sing the first verse of 575.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed.
Joseph H. Gilmore, 1834 to 1918. Joseph Gilmore graduated from Phillips Academy, Brown University, and finally in 1861, Newton Theological Institution. In 1862, he served the pastorate of First Baptist Fisherville, New Hampshire. Where's our New Hampshire friends? Yeah, they're in the back. You know where that is? You know where that is? Fisherville? Oh. In 1863 to 64, while his father was governor of New Hampshire, he was his father's private secretary and editor of the Concord Daily Monitor. In 1865, Gilmore accepted the pastorate of Second Baptist in Rochester, New York. Here he would become a premillennialist, and proto-fundamentalist, participating in prophecy conferences with A.J. Gordon's Baptist Society for Bible study. Early in the spring of 1862, during a midweek service at First Baptist, Philadelphia, Gilmore, supplying the pulpit, was presenting his exposition of the 23rd Psalm when suddenly the words, "He leadeth me," gripped him as never before. He later recalled, "At the close of the service, we adjourned to Deacon Watson's pleasant home where we were being entertained. During our conversation, the blessedness of God's leading so grew upon me that I took a pencil, wrote the text just as it stands today, handed it to my wife, and thought no more of it." Without his knowledge, Mrs. Gilmore sent the four stanza hymn to a Boston magazine, The Watchman and Reflector, whose editors published it without the author's knowledge. William B. Bradbury saw the composition in the magazine, wrote two additional lines to its refrain, and set the hymn to music. 3 years later, Joseph Gilmore was visiting Second Baptist Church in Rochester, New York as a candidate for the pastorate. Upon entering the chapel, Gilmore recalls, "I took up a hymnal thinking, I wonder what they sing here." To my amazement, the book opened at, "He leadeth me." And that was the first time I knew that my hurriedly written lines had found a place among the songs of the church. And then he talks about the stanza. Let's sing tonight, "He leadeth me," 460. Hymn 460.
Words with comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me.
Let's sing verse 2 as the last.
Sometimes amidst of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by water still or troubled seas, still 'tis his hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me.
Frances Jane Van Alstyne, born in 1820, died in 1915, 95 years old. Frances Jane Van Alstyne. Anybody know that name? Listen. Born in Gayville, New York, Frances Jane Crosby was the only child of John and Mercy Crosby. Her lifetime name would be Fanny Crosby. When she was only 6 weeks old, she was totally blinded, apparently by the now unknown physician who applied hot mustard poultices to her already infected, inflamed eyes. Her screams would forever linger in her mother's memory. Fanny was only 6 months old when her father died. With her mother compelled to work long hours for their provisions, Fanny's grandmother Eunice provided an essential part of her care and training. At age 10, Fanny could memorize scores of Bible verses. When she was 12, she could recite large portions of scripture, including the Song of Solomon and the four Gospels. At age 15, Fanny enrolled in the New York Institute for the Blind, New York City, where she excelled in English, music, and extemporaneous poetry. She thrived in science, history, and philosophy. Besides being gifted with her soprano voice, Fanny mastered the piano, organ, harp, and guitar. From 1847 to 1858, she would be on the NYIB faculty, that's the New York Institute for the Blind, teaching English and history. Meanwhile, in 1850, after weeks of conviction, Fanny Crosby experienced conversion to Christ during a series of revival meetings in the Methodist Broadway Tabernacle on 30th Street. Next to her Bible, a hymn by Isaac Watts made the greatest impact on her conversion. Fanny often reminisced that Wednesday night on November 20th, 1850, quote, "It seemed to me that the light must indeed come then or never, and so I arose and went to the altar alone. After a prayer was offered, they began to sing the grand old consecration hymn, Alas, did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? And when they reached the third line of the fourth stanza, Here, Lord, I give myself away, my very soul was flooded with celestial light. I sprang to my feet shouting, Hallelujah. And then for the first time I realized I had been trying to hold the world in one hand and the Lord in the other." Let's sing 234. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Thinking about the Lord using this hymn by Isaac Watts in the life of somebody who became a tremendous songwriter. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And again, we also want to make sure we sing that fourth stanza. And think about that when we get to that part that she mentioned. So let's stand and sing, Alas, and did my Savior bleed, 234.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head such a worm as I?
Sing verse 2.
Was was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree.
Then that stanza to which she referred is in verse 5 of our hymnal. And it's that part where it says, "Here, Lord, I give myself away." That's the one where she said, my soul was flooded with celestial light. Let's sing that last verse, "But Drops of Grief."
But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself.
You may be seated. You'll note that was written by Isaac Watts, to whom she referred. Fanny lived amid New York City's prayer meeting revivals, where in 1860, Anna B. Warner, who lived the same year, born in 1820, died in 1950, like Fanny Crosby, wrote the hymn, "Jesus Loves Me." 2 years later, the famed musician William B. Bradbury wrote the music, added the chorus, "Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me," and included it in his new hymn collection, "The Golden Sower." It was also Bradbury who, discerning Fanny Crosby's gifts, helped to launch the blind musician's career. As a hymn writer, she would create the poetic style of the whole gospel song era. Evangelist Dwight L. Moody's musician, Ira D. Sankey, cherished Crosby's hymns and published them in his Gospel Hymns 1 through 6. English missionaries made Crosby's hymns known around the world. The Bible and her personal experience prompted Fanny's lyrics, and for many years, she was in great demand as a popular speaker. Among her 9,000 hymns, Crosby's favorites have included "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior," "Saved by Grace," "Blessed Redeemer," "Draw Me Nearer," "Safe in the Arms of Jesus," "Tell Me the Story of Jesus," "Rescue the Perishing," "He Hideth My Soul," "Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross," "I Am Thine, O Lord," "Redeemed How I Love to Proclaim It," "Blessed Assurance," "Take the World But Give Me Jesus," "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," "To God Be the Glory," and "Praise Him, Praise Him." We're not going to sing all those tonight. But just imagine all those hymns that were written. And out of those, I've chosen 443, "He Hideth My Soul." 443. Let's sing the first and the last stanzas of that hymn.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my soul in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand. covers me there with his hand.
Philip Paul Bliss, P.P. Bliss, 1838 to 1876. A historical marker on Pennsylvania Route 255, 2¼ miles northeast of Penfield, Clearfield County. Jerry, any idea where that might be?
North Central.
Records, quote, Philip P. Bliss, the great singing evangelist and gospel songwriter, was born July 9, 1838, in a log house which stood a little distance from here. He lived and worked on the farm and in nearby lumber camps until the age of 16. The article goes on to say, written by Dr. Beale, the child was 10 years old when he first heard a piano, but he had been making his own musical instrument since he was 7. At the age of 12, Bliss attended a Baptist revival meeting and made a profession of faith. He later received baptism in a nearby creek. When he was 18 and 19 years old, Bliss was already teaching school in Hartsville, New York, and studying at Susquehanna Collegiate Institute in Towanda, Pennsylvania. He would later study at Normal Academy of Music in Geneseo, New York. On the brink of the prayer revival of 1857, P.P. Bliss met William B. Bradbury at a music convention in Rome, Pennsylvania. Bradbury urged him to continue his call to create, teach, and sing. Bliss settled in Rome, where he married Lucy Jane Young. After Phillips conducting several music conventions and training students in his traveling singing schools, the couple moved to Chicago in 1865 for Philip to work for the publishing house of Root and Cady. Here in Chicago, Bliss met evangelist Dwight L. Moody on a Chicago street corner. Both men would forever remember that meeting. Moody and Ira D. Sankey would soon make Bliss's songs a vital part of all the Moody campaigns. In 1870, Bliss became a minister of music at First Congregational Church, Chicago. With his closest friends like Moody preaching premillennialism, Bliss came to love composing dispensational songs, such as Hold the Fort. We sang that this morning. Based on Jesus' words in Revelation 2:25, hold fast till I come. Then came Bliss's popular songs, Jesus Loves Even Me, 1870, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning, 1871. I wanted to sing that one, but it's not in our book. And Almost Persuaded. Let's sing Almost Persuaded. I don't have the number for that one, so if you find it before I do, it's 322. Let's go to 322 and sing Almost Persuaded, written by P.P. Bliss, 322. Just verse 1. After Chicago's Great Fire of 1871, Mr. Moody, as he was called, persuaded Philip P. Bliss to become a full-time traveling musician with evangelist Daniel Webster Whittle. These two men, known as D.W. Whittle, one preaching the gospel and the other singing the gospel, would reach untold thousands. In Chicago in the summer of 1875, the two spent a week in a cottage in intense Bible study and prayer with James H. Brooks and other brethren. James H. Brooks would become one of those men who founded the Niagara Bible Conferences. During this time, Philip P. Bliss gave to the world the songs, Wonderful Words of Life, and Hallelujah, What a Savior. In 1874, Bliss had published his first collection titled Gospel Songs, followed by two co-authored collections by Bliss and Ira D. Sankey, Gospel Hymns and Sacred Songs, 1875, and Gospel Hymns No. 2 in 1876. While mourning the deaths of his four children in a sunken ship at sea, Horatio G. Spafford wrote his invincible hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. P.P. Bliss, known as the Sweet Singer of Israel, composed the music for Spafford's hymn. Bliss was also the first to sing it publicly, and this occurred on November 24, 1876, in Chicago's Farwell Hall, where D.L. Moody was hosting a pastor's conference with nearly 1,000 preachers present. Bliss was sitting at the organ singing, It Is Well With My Soul, and other great hymns. His lyrical assurances of that blessed hope suddenly turned Moody's thoughts to Christ's imminent gathering of his church. And all those preachers were moved collectively to pray in groups for a fresh watching for souls and conviction of the Holy Spirit. This would be P.P. Bliss's finest and final service. 35 days later, on December 29, 1876, in a severe blizzard, Philip and Lucy Bliss died in a Chicago-bound train wreck. An iron truss bridge collapsed into Ohio's Ashtabula River, plunging a locomotive and all 11 rail cars 76 feet down into the ravine. Of the 159 passengers and crew, some 95 perished. The remains of those who were unrecognized were buried together in Ashtabula's Chestnut Grove Cemetery. 48 victims had no remains. They were cremated as wooden coaches piled one upon another with howling winds blowing against lit lamps and heated stoves. The whole wreckage swiftly turned into an inferno. Not a trace of Phillips and Lucy's bodies or belongings was ever found. The couple had checked a luggage trunk to Chicago. It later arrived in Chicago on another train line. Both orphaned sons had been left with their grandparents in Rome, Pennsylvania. Philip Paul Bliss Jr. was 4 years old. George Godwin Bliss was two. They would grow up in the home of Reverend John S. Ellsworth and his wife, Clara, Lucy's sister, of Orwell, Pennsylvania. Both Bliss sons would marry, but neither would have offspring. In Ashtabula's Chestnut Grove Cemetery, there is a memorial monument to the train wreck victims. In Rome, Pennsylvania, the Bliss home in which they lived before moving to Chicago is the Philip P. Bliss Gospel Songwriters Museum. In the Rome Cemetery, the inscription on a white marble cenotaph says of Philip and Lucy Bliss, quote, through a living faith in Jesus Christ, they died in the blessed hope of a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. They lived in the expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus and the gathering together to him. Their spirits are with the Lord. We sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let's sing the song to which he gave the music, It Is Well, 478. And we will sing all the stanzas of this in closing, 478. Let's stand together as we sing 478.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well.
I'll ask more ladies to join in when we get to the chorus on the first part as the men and others respond. Verse 2.
Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood.
I don't know about you, but verses 3 and 4 always have a tingle go down my spine. Verse 3, that my sin, not in part, but all of it, is nailed to the cross. Praise the Lord. Let's sing verse 3.
My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin.
On verse 4, we'll sing without the piano until we get to the chorus. We typically do that on the chorus, but a cappella first, then the pianist, thinking triumphantly about what is about to happen. Can we sing this together?
And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well.
Father, we thank you for